Lord God Almighty, we are speaking to you from Virginia Water, here in beautiful Surrey, conducted to your very side by Jesus Christ, risen and ascended Master of the world. Here on this mission day, aware as we are of the dying world around us, the Middle East, the Ukraine in tumult, with politicians everywhere struggling, yet so often without belief and without prayer. Prompt us here, we pray, and inspire us in fulfilling our own so great mandate of the gospel by the inspiration of the blessed Holy Spirit as we turn to the pages of your word. In your holy name, amen. I think everybody necessarily knows apparently. That's my wife, right down there. We have been married for 19 months. We both know bereavement in earlier times, then 19 months ago in the most wonderful way. Well, we two couples actually knew each other for a period of about, a good 30 or 40 years. And we never planned to marry again, but that's what happened. And we're deeply thankful to Almighty God for impelling us together in service for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be here now in Virginia Water. We've been here 3 months. Just so you know. Well now, return to that earlier reading, ladies and gentlemen, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, and I'm calling this address, Listen to the Hoofbeats. Let's start by reading from verses 12. Open your Bible if you've got one with you. It's good to have a good look. Revelation isn't the easiest, always, in terms of language to get hold of. It's a help to get the Bibles open, to have those pages rustling, and to have a look. So I'm going to start by reading from verses 12 to 14. I watched as the Lamb opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Whoa. Reading those words with that tremendous futuristic language, you wouldn't think that the book of Revelation was written primarily as a book of comfort to the saints of God down the centuries. But it is. Its message is addressed not only to the harassed Christians of the vast Roman Empire that stretched from Carlisle here in Britain right through to the cataracts of the Nile. But chapter 1, verse 3, it's also intended to bless the person, whoever it may be, who reads the words and takes them to heart. And that would include many, those people who lived through the Black Death in Europe, the Hundred Years' War, Spanish Inquisition, nearer to our own time, the days of Stalin, Hitler, Idi Amin, Pol Pot, whoever. John the Apostle is writing this amazing sequence of Christ-given visions in his lonely, enforced exile on the island of Patmos, just off the coast of modern Turkey. And it's here that he's let into the secret of how our human story would unfold between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. We're looking at the whole Christian era in one mighty spread once we get past chapter 3. Because that's how we're intended to approach it. After the first three chapters, of course, we have the introduction, chapter 4, to the throne of God. Behind the scenes, glowing, beautiful. The throne is surrounded by four living creatures, their servant figures representing all creation, and by 24 elders, seemingly representative of the 12 children of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New. In short, the total church of God across the ages is symbolically around the throne. That's God's top priority, the church of God. We can hardly believe it, but it's true. And whatever prospects this book describes, wars, deceits, persecutions, plagues, disasters,
on land and sea, with Satan active everywhere, scheming, threatening, confusing, pushing. One thing remains clear: God never leaves the throne. The center belongs to him and is intact always. And then chapter 5 introduces something held in the hand of God enthroned. And John perceives it to be a furled up scroll, sealed up tight, 7 seals, containing, what do they contain? Why, the secrets of our world's destiny, the hidden explanation and interpretation of the meaning of life and the future of the human race and of the church. In his vision, John weeps when it seems there in chapter 5 that no one is big enough, worthy enough, to step forward as candidate for world leader, to open the seals, unfurl the scroll, and to blow open the meaning and direction of our world affairs. Civilization has witnessed many who made the attempt, and even won millions of devotees in the process, for a while. Some religious, some political, such as Karl Marx or Lenin. But no, over time, the world turns wearily away. Only one has done it. And John here watches in chapter 5 as a lamb comes forward. A lamb that has been slain, but is now all too obviously alive. Steps forward and takes hold of the scroll of destiny. And the 24 elders break into singing. "You," they sing, "are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you are slain." The cross is at the center. "You are slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." This is universal language. And it's the cross that lies at dead center, and it's Jesus who is recognized as universal world leader. The angels of heaven join in the singing. And chapter 5 ends at verse 14. The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. That's the background. That's the background to chapter 6 tonight. Because John, in his vision, goes on. Verse 1, straight on of chapter 6. "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the 7 seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.'" These figures of creation, each in turn, summon in the first 4 seals as they're opened to repeat what Bible teachers call the 4 apocalyptic horsemen. "Come," is their repeated cry. And they gallop onto the world stage, riders. First on a white horse, you read, followed by a black, a red, and then a pale horse. On the whole, they seem to spell out trouble. I say on the whole because not all Bible students are agreed on the identity of the white horse and its rider. Does it represent the age-old pattern of military conquest? Because the rider, verse 2, is evidently going out to conquer. Or could it stand for the overall rule of Christ, white so often standing for purity and heaven? Maybe we'll leave that on one side for the moment. But about the other 3 horsemen, there's no great identity problem. The red horseman of verses 3 and 4 brings war and slaughter onto our human scene. Red representing bloodshed. He's wielding, you see, a sword, and he's said to take peace from the earth. The black horse, verses 5 and 6, clearly stands for economic shortage and famine. The rider holds a balance in his hand, and the cry is heard, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." So the luxury foods of the rich aren't touched. It's the ordinary and the poor who will get the bad deal. Often, it would be inflation that took its own toll. On a visit to Africa, I photographed a banknote from Zimbabwe. Have a look. For $25 billion. That's what inflation has done. And what would it buy you? I asked the evangelist there, one of my best friends, Orpheus Hove, what would that buy? Oh, he said it could buy a bunch of bananas. A one-way trip into town, maybe. Thankfully, Zimbabwe is onto a secure American-based currency today, but struggles still, though the churches are packed. And the fourth rider of verses 7 and 8 is easy enough. It's the pale horse, the color of a corpse. Here representing death by the unexpected, by violence, famine, or plague. Verse 8 reads, its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. The reference there to death by wild beasts could be a reference to pestilence from the animal kingdom. At times in history, one or other of these horsemen seems to be riding very close to the human scene. As in the times of the 14th century, Black Death, during which it was estimated that a full quarter of the European population died. Many thought that the end of the world was near, as people did during the anarchic reign of England's King Stephen, when the saying went round, God and his angels sleep. Well, it felt like that. Is he asleep? No, but it felt like that to those people at that very horrendous time. But Christ's teaching about such troubles in Matthew 24, verse 6 and 8, correct us with his words, the end is not yet. Not yet. There's more to come. But how should we ride an apocalypse, friends? How can we react to these four horsemen? These seven seals, and we're mostly only dealing, I suppose, with the first four. Well, we'll just touch on five and six. Seven, you have to wait for. You've got to wait till chapter 8 for the seventh seal, because chapter 7 is a chapter of reassurance for the reader. They stand for the patterns across human history that we're to expect, and particularly as these seals are affecting us in the Christian church. The seven seals are what we're to expect as particularly affecting the church. Later on, it's how we are to see the span between Christ's first coming and second coming as affecting the unseen, unrepentant world. But for the moment, we are reacting in this way to the apocalyptic horsemen. First, then, they are to be expected. Come, was the voice of thunder. Here is Christ, once crucified and now risen and ascended at the throne of God, opening to us the scroll and showing us what we as his followers can expect as these horsemen are permitted to ride into history. Permitted is the word, because the red rider was, we read, given to take peace from the earth. Do you see that? And death and Hades, it says, were given power over the earth. It was only limited power. We remember the earlier visions of chapters 4 and 5 of goodness, not evil, occupying the center of all things, despite the chaos and the conflicts resulting from the fall of the human race, a fall that continues to take so many on a mad runaway ride. At least we were warned. In the world, said Jesus, you will have persecution, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's John 16, verse 33. These horsemen are to be expected then, but not with fear, rather with faith. Not with the distorting perspective of Marxist dialectic theory, now so discredited, nor with the hopelessness of Eastern fatalism, nor with the virtually powerless pragmatism of so much Western politics, but in the light of prophecy. We readers of the Bible are not taken unawares. Pam and I love the book of Revelation. We're not taken unawares. We're not the victims of terrifying forces sweeping across an incomprehensible world. We're part of multi-million strong praying family. And what's happening to us and through us is of more significance to the world in God's sight than any amount of United Nations pronouncements or G8 summits. Maybe that's to be the first of our reactions. These events are to be expected. Two, they are to be engaged. And we must add, engaged not by workers but by witnesses. You see, there's a clue in verses 9 to 11, in that reference there, to those who had been slain. That's the fifth seal. To those who had been slain by religious persecutors. On account of, it says, the word of God and the testimony, the witness they had maintained. Oh, it's always that. They're there as workers, yes, but more as witnesses. The followers of Jesus from the start have been called to witness to the world in ever-widening circles. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And we're part of that now. But having the Bishop of Malawi here is part of the witness to that. Of course, many, many followers of Jesus have taken their skills to a dying world to go among people whom no one else, by reason of caste or taboo or tribe or prejudice, would even dream of touching. Who else but followers of Jesus ever went to help leprosy sufferers? Where did the idea of the modern hospital ever originate? No government department anywhere invented them. We owe these things in the first place to Jesus and to those who took his authority seriously. It wasn't that these envoys of Christ ever went out just to be educationists or doctors or architects or IT specialists. No. They give their abilities to the world and they are there as representatives of Jesus. There are Christians today as missionaries who offer their services in other countries as coaches in sport or football. I know an evangelist who, when asked at the border what his work is, he replies, "I am a life coach." Good on him. Pam and I know a man and his wife working in Central Africa. His name is Jeremy Wisdom, and Pam is his godmother. Writing of a recent disaster in his area with 150 dead and countless homes destroyed, this godly man wrote 10 days ago, "We're always looking for ways to glorify God and witness for him in every situation. The devastation here is astonishing. On Thursday, I went to deliver relief supplies, food, shoes, and shelters. The need is desperate, yet almost nothing is being done to relieve this." "No matter," says Jeremy, "how big your lorry and how much you bring, the queue will always be longer, with the sight of mothers with babies strapped to their backs fighting in front of me over a bag of rice. And through all this, we continue to share the gospel in songs and stories in the primary school and in the secondary school." Jeremy adds, "This is frontline stuff." Hey, how are the pressures created by the apocalyptic horsemen? They're huge. They're not likely to be engaged at all. To be a worker in itself may not honestly be enough. You need to be a witness if your work is going to last and if you are going to last. Somebody may be here right now being called by Jesus Christ. I don't know who you may be. Somebody called to do something you've never done before for him, maybe outside of this area, maybe somewhere else in the world. Jesus says, "Come. Come for me. I'm summoning you. I'm calling you." Well, if we're going to last and not be overcome by what is now called compassion fatigue, we go out for him and as witnesses for him, as we've seen on the screen so marvelously portrayed for us tonight. The last letter that the great evangelist John Wesley ever wrote was on February the 24th, 1791, to William Wilberforce, then at the height of his campaign against slavery. Wesley wrote, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God is for you, who can be against you?" 6 days later, Wesley was gone. what we do in the name of Christ and what we say in the name of Christ amount to one and the same thing in the end. Revelation 6 presents John's readers with a call to engage with the world around them, verbally and visibly, both, and with the encouragement of Christ, their leader. And prayer is at the center of it all. Of course we are summoned to pray for those, some of those we saw on the screen tonight. Then we think, Pam and I were thinking of Victor Ham, Russia's most wonderful evangelist. Victor Ham, H-A-M-M. And he was, well, he's not right now, he's in the Ukraine. And we learned only about 3 days ago, he went to see the present president of the Ukraine, Oleksandr Turchynov, just to talk and pray. Oh, the president is an avid evangelical. He loves the scriptures. He prays. And he asked our friend Victor Ham, please ask believing people around to pray for me and to pray for Ukraine right now. Seeing Bishop Rutherford here, Bishop Rutherford Banda of Malawi and his wife, Tahi, we've got to remember them too. May we add them to our prayer list? They're here. They've been here all day. It's wonderful to have them among us. We want to remember them. And that brings me really to a final part of this brief study. We pray, we work, we witness. These horsemen are to be expected, they are to be engaged, but with great confidence, let's also submit, they are to be eliminated. And not in time, but in eternity. As we look at verses 12 to 17, the language becomes futuristic and even cosmic in its emphasis. You see that here. In this life, the evils of war and catastrophe will never entirely ride out of our human affairs. We can live with that tension as long as we understand it. These tensions may even intensify as the final end approaches. But it is the end scene that puts fire and confidence into the mission of the church. We've read the last book in the Bible. We've read the last page in the Bible. And we take knowledge in this very chapter of what I put to you is the divine identity of the rider on the white horse. We see here riding along with, no, even ahead of these threatening horsemen, a figure who in the rider on the white horse represents not evil, but a direct follow-on from the previous chapter 5 and verse 5. That's really the context, where John is told, do not weep, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the beast, the root of David has triumphed. John cranes his head. Let's have a look at this lion. And then what he sees is a lamb coming to center stage, slain from the foundation of the world. Threading its way through the book of Revelation is this theme of Christ's conquest by the blood of the cross. And with only two exceptions in chapter 11 and 13, the term conquer in this book invariably refers to conquest either by Christ or by his followers. And then throughout the book, the color white always conveys the idea of the heavenly, the holy, the pure. Look at verse 16. At the end time, the opponents of God will call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. My, oh my, whoever heard of a lamb that was wrathful? This is the rider on the white horse, appearing at the very start of this amazing sequence of sevenfold visions. And after we've gone through the further visions of the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath, and all the rest, he appears once more in chapter 19, again, as the rider on the white horse, dressed in a robe dipped in blood, that is, the blood of his enemies, and overwhelming the nations with an iron rod, and inscribed on his person with the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's one and the same person. It has to be. All through our long history, he's been riding along with his church. And it's an encouragement, even before the other riders have been eliminated as they are by chapter 19. For us to observe that even this sixth chapter does at least open with the vision of the rider on the white horse. We're not left alone with these other horsemen. He's actually ahead of the rest. Of course, having said that, we always notice that whenever Christ comes into view, the devil's not far behind. I remember the fall from power of the Ugandan dictator, General Amin. The country was in a terrible state. And the very first convoy of aid entering the country from outside was from African Enterprise. That's an evangelistic mission of which I was UK chairman. We were first in over the border with foodstuffs and milk for the children and clothes and razor blades and a whole lot more. But the second convoy that entered Uganda was from what was then the Soviet Union. You know what? It was crammed with guns. It's not surprising. Anything that is done for Jesus, we then discover that the devil is quick to follow. This is the situation of today. Those friends that we've seen portrayed on the screen already tonight, together with us all, we know a bit of what we're up against in these horsemen. The horsemen of the apocalypse, well, we meet them with prayer, patience, generosity, courage. They are to be expected, not with fear, but with faith. They are to be engaged by us, not as workers, but as witnesses. Finally, they are to be eliminated, not in time, but in eternity. And by that rider who has been with us all along the way. We know a friend from Australia. I wonder if the Australians there know our friend. She's called Robbie Langford. She's a missionary. She's been in South America. She's been in Canada. She's been in Russia. She's been in the Sudan. And she's been in Afghanistan. And doing some on-screen Bible study with her not very long ago. There were just three of us there. And she was holding her Bible. At the end of it, I said to Robbie, hand me your Bible. She handed me the Bible. And I held it up for the viewers on the screen to see. So I said, this is Robbie Langford's Bible. I said, it's seen everything. It's been everywhere. It's ridden on the back of mules. It's seen revolutions and coup d'etat in South America. It's seen sudden death and bloodshed, this Bible. It's been in the Sudan. It's been in Russia. It's been in Afghanistan. And I said, when the Taliban came to invade Robbie Langford's flat and took everything out of it, everything, they left only one thing, and that was this Bible. And they tore it in half and stamped on it and left it on the floor as an insult. Robbie then gradually got her life together again and repaired the Bible quietly and patiently. And I said, here it is. This battered Bible is a reminder to everybody that the Bible is winning all over the world. And it'll go on winning because it's about Jesus, the Lord and Savior. It's a privilege for you and me to ride with Jesus. Every day. Riding through an apocalypse. We're sure of that. We know about it. But aware that despite the sound of the hoofbeats all around us, it's the Lamb who wins. The Lamb who wins. Always. Let's have a prayer. Here are some words from a great hymn, just the first verse. The Son of God rides out to war, the ancient foe to slay. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows him today? Who bears his cross? Who shares his grief? Who walks his narrow way? Who faces rampant unbelief? Who follows in his way? Help us, dear Lord, by the power of your word tonight and by the inspiration of your Spirit, to rise together in the face of your ongoing call to every one of us, for your dear name's sake. Amen.